God bless our children. Shalom, shalom. Welcome to Beit Ariel. You know, last week we had really a memorable breakfast. You know, Eve gave his testimony. It was very good and touching. And there was a lot of food. I just want to show you a couple of pictures of the food and of the people, of course. And that's from the other side of the table. And it was great, by the way. It's good. And also, you know, the Wednesday Bible study, I love it. It's great. Now they have their own music team, and they introduced dancing as well. So we have another service. You can see well, but they're all dancing in the back while I was in the front. And here they are again, which is really, really good. Now, mark on your calendar December the 7th. This is when Monique will come and give her testimony. Okay, this is a very touching testimony she has. I'll be speaking also briefly, that is, about suffering itself, perhaps from the book of Jeremiah, and she's going to give her testimony. I want you to hear it. It is very, very good. Now, have you heard of the term Jewish self-hatred? Yeah. You know, behind it is a phenomenon that is rising today. You know, this word arose in Germany around the time of the First World War to describe many of the Jews' dilemma of wishing to become completely assimilated into the German society. It was a time when the idea of a new state of Israel began to move many Jews, and many of them began to immigrate to the land, while others were voicing some of the harshest hostility toward Israel and other Jews. They were even louder during the Nazi era and very influential. They were siding with them, that is. They were accused of weakening and endangering Jewish institutions of the time. And this phenomenon is nothing new. Jews collaborated with Greeks, with Romans, with the Inquisitors against other Jews. One of the famous ones in history is Karl Marx, who was described as the most influential of Jewish self-hatreds. Some have pointed to the well-known inventor of psychoanalysis, the atheist Sigmund Freud, who rejected the state of Israel. He described himself as a godless Jew. Today, the term is used on those who, out of a misguided sense of guilt of what Jews have done to the Palestinians, are also outwardly anti-Israel, and they seem to increase as we're moving on towards the end time. One rising personality today is Bernie Sanders, who is running to be president of the United States. He always has been a vocal critic of the state of Israel. And this past week, he went a step further. According to the Times of Israel, he now urges giving chunk of U.S. military aid to Gaza, from Israel to Gaza, right? It sounds minor, but it is not. Sanders is the first 2020 candidate to propose giving the money to Gaza instead. Even his running Democratic opponent, Joe Biden, said yesterday that his comment is outrageous and that it would be a gigantic mistake. And furthermore, we see an influx of anti-Israel candidates now joining his party. For instance, just last week, the Palestinian-American Linda Sarsour has also joined his presidential campaign. If you don't know her, you know she supports and she's overtly anti-Semitic. She supports Louis Farrakhan, who calls the Jews the termite and satanic. And just 2 years ago, she honored a terrorist who blew himself in Jerusalem and killed a few people. Now she's siding with Sanders. This is how the politics are changing, and it looks so much like it was before the Holocaust. Just before World War II, the Nazi boycotted Jewish businesses, and today they have the BDS. I spoke about it so many times. The boycott, divestment, and sanctions, you know, which directly helps those Palestinians who are anti-Israel by attempting to put economic and political pressure on Israel. And now, Jews like Bernie Sanders and his followers are fully, outwardly BDS. I don't want to tell you, see that the enemies of Israel may come from the inside of the nation of Israel. But let me tell you that at the end, their effort will be for naught. For as we have seen in our text of 2 Samuel chapter 7, there we find God's unconditional and everlasting promise given to Israel. There we find the Davidic covenant. In this pledge, as we have seen last week, God says that within the nation of Israel, he, David, shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom, what? Forever. Israel is here forever. And further, God adds, in this great promise. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them anymore as previously. This is the refreshing promise of the Davidic covenant we've seen in 2 Samuel 7. Israel's enemies are many, and as Zechariah the prophet said, they will be, and they are actually in the increase as we move towards the end. And Israel will be more and more isolated. Look at the news. You're going to see this. Now let's look further into this great book of Samuel. Let's open our scriptures to the 9th chapter of the second book of Samuel and see what follows the Davidic covenant. You know, this chapter flows from the previous ones. After that, David conquered Jerusalem, and after he heard the great Davidic promise, and after this catalog of victories against his enemies that we read in chapter 8, here in our section, David so blessed, right, that he seeks whom he could bless. This section reminds us of the messianic time when Yeshua will be king and will bring peace on earth. It follows the preceding chapters. See how verse 1 actually says. See how it begins. Now David said, "Is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Usually newly elected kings will make sure that there is no opponent or pretenders to their throne. Not so David. He even seeks to bless his enemies. And now he is looking to spread his kindness, his chesed, like the Hebrew has it, on the house of his previous opponent, Saul, who sought to kill him. The Hebrew word chesed for kindness is powerful. It is from it that we get the word chasid, which means a holy one, godly one. For this type of kindness is from God and sanctifies the person on whom we bring our chesed. And so David sought to spread his kindness. So at this point, they find a servant, the servant of Saul, and his name is Ziba. And he tells David that, yes, there is one person somewhere. Look at verse 3. "There's still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet," he says to him. Could not be better. Jonathan was his best friend, and he promised him to look after his descendants. And so David brings in this man and restores, you know, all the riches of his grandfather, and he also allows him free access to his house. This is when he says in verse 10, "You shall eat bread at my table always, always." And see from where he took this young man, from a city called Lodebar, verse 4. This is a foreign name, but in Hebrew it means nothing, a city of nothing. Lo for no, and Dabar for thing. As if David took him from an empty space to a rich and valuable position, as the Messiah will do when he comes back to all of us. This is the story of chapter 9. That is all he's telling us, perhaps to remind us of what the Messiah will do when he comes back. Once the kingdom is established, he will restore all men and he will invite them to his house, to his temple. And see that that person is lame. I want to tell you, this is not the usual word for one who is crippled. This word speaks of one who's been smitten, beaten, right? Isaiah uses it as someone who has a contrite spirit. We are the lame ones here, the lame ones whom Yeshua invites. You know, with all these well-chosen words, this story streams so well from the previous chapters. It is a chapter of restoration. But let me tell you why this chapter is so special. You know, what we read here is not the whole story. The Spirit has specifically chosen a small part of the full account, perhaps to remind us that what the Messiah will do to each one of us when he comes back. Because later, on the same book, the lame man will revolt against David in the hope of becoming king himself. But the Spirit says, no, I'm just going to give him this part for now. And so he betrays David's chesed, this man. And the Spirit does not tell us this right now. Perhaps also he wants to abide in this idea a little longer. For beginning in chapter 10, things change very fast, very fast. Let us briefly review the blessings of the last four chapters in order to prepare us what comes next. From chapter 6, with the ark and with the conquest of Jerusalem and these new names, Zion, City of David, you know, this is what we hear there, it's everything is new. And with this great mountain named Mount Moriah, right? So last time we heard about it, it was with Abraham. Then we move to chapter 7, where the unconditional and eternal promise was given to Israel through the Davidic covenant. And chapter 8, where we see that the whole land, from Egypt to the coastal border of Syria to the Euphrates, is given to Israel, as we see, and we see all the nations, the enemies subdued. To chapter 9, where the blessings of the king are spread everywhere. Now, it could not be the messianic times. It had to stop. Because with chapter 10 and 11, especially, we're beginning to fully understand why it could not have been. Chapter 10 is an introduction to the big sin, the one between David and Bathsheba. So far, we have seen the story of David through lenses of the powerful tale of David and Goliath. Now we are presented with another great account, David and Bathsheba, which inspired so many artists, painters, songwriters, and movie makers, and which brings out the depth of man's heart. It is my prayer that we will understand what made David fall so that we don't fall as well. Let us begin with chapter 10, where David seeks to spread his chesed, but this time it doesn't work. Verses 1 and 2. And it happened after this that the king of the people of Ammon died, and Hanun, his son, reigned in his place. Then David said, I will show him the chesed to Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father showed chesed to me. And so David sends the Ammonites' new king a few men to comfort him. After all, that they were very close neighbors. The city of the Amorites was Rabbah, which is today modern Haman, which is about only 70 kilometers from Jerusalem. But this new king was ill-advised and believed that these men came to spy him. So what he does, as it is written in verse 4, shaved half of their beard, cut off the garments in the middle at their buttocks, and send them away. That's a downer after everything that you have read about the messianic times. And so this act of humiliation triggered a war, a big one. The Ammonites, knowing that David was coming after them, called the Arameans up north along with other kings. And this sets precedence, by the way. Notice that it begins with the Ammonites. The next time we read about them is when Solomon took a wife from this nation and he had a son, Rehoboam. Rehoboam, it is with him that Israel was divided in two. And the nation fought against each other. This is what this chapter 10 is about. It breaks the flow and reminds us that only until Jesus, Yeshua, comes back, there will be peace, true peace. And the next chapter 11 stresses this truth in a very mighty way. This chapter 11 is one of the most practical in the scriptures. It unravels the heart of man. It speaks of an in-depth anatomy of sin. How it rises, how it spreads, how it affects so many. And this is one chapter for every believer to know and study, for it will help us to fight sin and to subdue it. This is a chapter for our sanctification. Let us begin to read its first verses, and let us keep our eyes on David. You will be surprised of the things that he does. Verse 1. It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. You know, this war is the same as the one in chapter 10. It must have lasted about 2 years, and after the rainy season, the war resumes. So the army went, but the king, David, did not go when he should have gone. The scripture says that he remained at Jerusalem. Remember this word remain, the same as when David, after receiving the promise of God, set, if you remember, journeyed in prayer before God. But here he is about to journey into the different path away from God. This is when tragedy occurs. While he lingered and tarried in Jerusalem, something happened. Look at verse 2. The downfall, I want to tell you, is very rapid. And we're going to see that he was prepared already for this downfall. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful to behold. The Hebrew says that now at that time in the evening, same words as it uses in the previous verse when it says, now at the time when the kings go to battle, as if to emphasize the difference. The sin that is about to be committed is emphasized there. And so at the time of the evening, David had nothing to do. So after waking up, that is, from his siesta, he roamed around and he saw this woman, and he does not wait. He doesn't think. He sends someone to get her. He did not ask who she is, if she's married or not. He is so bored and empty that he falls in love suddenly. And see what someone tells him when he asks about her. Look at verse 3. Very powerful words. So David sent an inquiry about this woman, and someone said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? This servant seems to have understood the gravity of the situation, and so he tells David that this woman has a name. She has a father. She has a husband. See, when someone falls wrongly in love, this individual, man or woman, begins to believe that the other individual has fallen from the sky. That in the case of a man, she's a goddess, an incarnation from a faraway planet. David was overthrown by the beauty of the moonlight, as Leonard Cohen wrote in the song Hallelujah to describe David's fall. There's nothing like this in this world. It is an illusion. And this servant, in verse 3, reminds David that this individual is not the woman he thinks she is. She's not a mirage. She's not an hallucination that he created himself. By this time, I want to tell you, David was too deep into his deception. He doesn't get the message. In fact, he calls her the woman, or by her pronoun, her, in the whole context. The only time in this chapter she's identified as Bathsheba is right here. But she has a name. She has a history. And furthermore, she's married. He's not allowed to take her, but he does. And in verse 4, then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, and she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. You know, her name is Bathsheba. She is the daughter of the oath. This is what it means, the daughter of the oath, or literally the daughter of seven. Coincidence, she turns out to be David's seventh wife. Both names dramatize even more the story. He broke a marriage oath, something that is very grave in the scriptures. But I want to ask you, what happened to David? How could a man who was so close to God and was filled with so many blessings commit such a sin? How did he come through this? The answer is there, by the way. It is there. Now, before we try to answer this crucial question, let's see first what are these elements which contributed to bring a man down and that we have to watch in our lives. The first sign is boredom, idleness, laziness. He was supposed to have done something, but he did not, and he brought upon himself red curses. He found himself in an empty space. They say that idleness is the mother of want. It is the devil's playmate. It is. For this is what the wicked one waits in order to strike. This is when he finds a way, an open door inside the mind of and the thoughts of man. Later on, after David repented, he must have remembered this. And I believe this is what he wrote Psalm chapter 1. Look what happened. Because it fits so well, the sin. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the path of sinner, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Because he did exactly that. He walked on the roof, then he stopped, then he stood, and he watched and desired. Then when he sent messenger, he took her. This is when he sat. This is when sin settled in. This is when the journey down to the land of Nod, the place of wandering, began. See how sin progresses? When we walked by it, you know, just keep on walking. We know the things that make us fall. Go by them. Take a detour. The New Testament also emphasizes the same progression of sin. James, in his opening chapter, describes the same progression. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it brings birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, brings what? Death. Here also we see these three stages. A little differently, but they're there. First, when each one is carried away and enticed by his own lust, this is when David walked and he saw. Second, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. This is when David took her despite the warnings. This is when he stood and sat. And third, James gives the outcome when sin is accomplished, what? Death. This is what we will see for the rest of the book of Samuel. Let us review each one again, for this is such a gold mine for us not to do the same thing. The first one, when one is carried away, that is dragged away, the same word is used for a magnet. A magnet, this is what sin is, right? It wants to take you, right? Such is the power of sin, of temptation, if we allow it to linger. And when we linger and are idle and fail to do what we ought to do, like praying, like fellowship, like studying the word, this is when we start to fall. And what is the word enticed? This is a powerful word. You know what it means in the Greek? It's bait. A bait. When fishermen catch a fish, the fish did not know it was a bait. It thought it was something good. This is how sin works. It makes you believe that it is so good. The same word is used when an animal is trapped. The reason animals are trapped is that the bait is inviting and the trap or the hook is not seen, it's disguised. The same word is used when an army captures a city. And whose fault is it? Lust, desire. This is where it all begins. This is what we need to watch and regulate. Lust acts as a false alarm in our body. It wants to tell you that you need to do this or that. It creates an obligation that is not true at all. This is how it begins. So we need to guard our minds, emotion, and bring into our captivity every thought to the obedience of Yeshua. This is what Paul said. 2 Corinthians 10:5. And once the person has reached step two, it is very difficult to go back. Very. The second step, when lust has conceived, it brings birth to sin. This is when sin is personified. It is spoken here as being born, conceived. Same word is used when a child is conceived. And the third step, when sin is fully grown, it brings forth death. Full grown. Only occurs twice in the New Testament. It means full completion. This is when sin has prevailed. And then comes death, for sin is death. This is when one cannot function anymore because of the presence of sin in his or her life, cannot have both God and continuous sins in our lives. The Bible repeats this so many times. This death is when a believer is alienated, separated from God. But let us remember, as I speak of all these things, we have the power of repentance. And I speak to it about a power which at any time a believer sins, through repentance, he's brought back to his original place with God. Another powerful thing we learn here is that sin doesn't come suddenly. It doesn't. There's a lapse of time before it is conceived to the time it is committed. And sometimes it's a very long lapse of time. Remember the progression. This is what Yeshua teaches, by the way, in the Sermon on the Mount. When they ask him about murder, what did he answer? He spoke about anger. For this is where murder begins, a simple dislike which grows into aversion, then into a hatred, and then murder. Yeshua says, catch sin at its inception, at the moment of the dislike, at the moment of the entry. When they ask him about adultery, what did he answer? He spoke of looking. He spoke to them about their thoughts. For this is where it all begins, in the mind. So the best way not to sin is to catch it again at its inception, and this is where we come to the first question we ask. How did David come to this point? He was so close to God. He was showered with blessing. What went wrong in his life? Actually, the text of 1 Samuel gives us some very strong indication as to what went wrong. What it tells us is that David did not fall into sin by accident. This fall was prepared. His fall has antecedents that are clearly brought out in 1 Samuel, and by looking at them, it will teach us how to avoid falling into sin. What then prepares a man to fall? You know, looking at his life, one will notice that David, at least in 1 Samuel, did not have the highest spiritual standard. He did actually acquire them after he repented later on, but not during the time where he was blessed by God. He did not do his part. In many ways, 1 Samuel is the old David, and 2 Samuel, it is the new David after chapter 11. What do we find in 1 Samuel that we may have overseen because we're too impressed by David's ability and skills? As I'm going to bring out these things, this is not only a list of David's bad characteristics. This is not a witch hunt. But I believe the text left them there so that we can learn how not to fall like David did, and like David, recognize them and become what he's remembered now as a man after God's heart. Because this is how we remember him now, because God forgave him. What then are these things which makes men fall? First, have you noticed that when Saul was pursuing him, David went to Abimelech, the high priest, okay? And do you know he lied to him in order to get the holy bread? He told them that he was on a secret mission sent by Saul. He lied. But this does not fit with the blessed David that we know. This lie, I want to tell you, cost the lives of 85 priests. For when Saul found out, he went to the city of Nob and he killed them all. And David even took the responsibility of this death. He said in 1 Samuel 22:22, I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have brought the death of every person in your father's household because of a lie. But he knew this man Doeg. How come he didn't stop him? His standard of righteousness and holiness was not to the measure yet. It was at that moment of the lie that David asked the high priest for a sword, if you remember. And he showed him Goliath's sword, and there he says, there is nothing like it, give it to me. But then you say, hold on a minute, I remember what he said in 1 Samuel 17, when Goliath appeared. He says, you come with me to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel. And now he demands this sword. How come he didn't go back to God? Clearly, David did not have a high spiritual standard if so freely lied. This is an indication of a low spiritual criteria, something we ought to look in ourselves when we accept mediocrity in our lives. At another time, he reclaimed Michal, whom he called his wife, and who had married another man, Paltiel. But David must have known that she was married. But he asked for her, not because he loved her, but because he wanted to settle some kind of account. Besides the great hurt of this forced divorce and the cries of Paltiel, do you remember how he cried when Michal left? This was against the Mosaic law, for one is not to remarry a wife who married another. We know that David knew the law. He mentioned it so many times in his Psalms. In 2 Samuel 6, Michal reappears, and the writer describes her as Michal, the daughter of Saul, and twice. For at this point, she couldn't have been anyone's wife. You know, David's created a sour situation here. Here again is another clue where sin finds a nest to grow in the person when someone does not care for what God says. When one doesn't care if others are hurt by his actions or words. Other instances is when David pretended to be insane, remember, and sought asylum with the king of Israel's enemy. And why do this? Couldn't God protect him? And when David allowed Joab to get away with murder, how come? All these things teaches us that sin does not fall suddenly. It is prepared way in advance, and it leaves traces we need to be aware in our lives, right? How then is our standard of truth and holiness? How is it? The Bible is very demanding and calls all those who believe in Yeshua to noble living, to adopting a high standard of godliness, a high standard of purity in daily speech, and in order always to glorify God. Then God becomes our purpose, our reason for living. Every believer is called to this high standard of thinking, attitude, and behavior, for we all come from a background of disobedience towards God, but now we're new. And so let us ask ourselves some crucial questions. Do we then tolerate injustices, lies, and sins in our life, or do we fight them all the time? Do we allow these small sins to roam around? By the way, you know, they may be cute at some, but the puppy will always grow. It'll become like a tiger. I read about Michelangelo, who stands as one of the towering figures in the history of arts. When he was there, that is, he was never content to rest on his laurels. He spent countless hours on his back, on the scaffolding in the Sistine Chapel, carefully perfecting the details of each figure. When a friend questioned such meticulous attention to the details, he says, "You know what? We can't even see them from here. Why do you spend so much time there?" Michelangelo's simple response was, "I will notice them." For the believer, we answer because he, God, notices them, right? He noticed the minute details. In fact, he said it. This is what I believe he looks at the most. Yeshua said in Luke 16:10, he says, "He who is faithful in very little things is faithful also in much." One of the great things, start with the small things. The small things. It begins with the small things. This is where we can beat sin. And there's another side, by the way, David understood that. We'll see this a little later. And there's another side to this story. God's side. This is beautiful, by the way. God knew all these things, yet he persisted with David because he knew that deep inside, David was a man of valor. He knew the best of him. That's why he acted with him so well. He loved him because he saw David with the eyes of forgiveness and of patience. That is another great teaching for us when we deal with each other. How loving we ought to be towards each other. Now I understand even a little better why it is repeated so often in the Gospels and the Epistles that we have to love each other. This is being like Yeshua, like God. Sometimes a brother or sister falls very low in sin, and sometimes the sin is so grave, you know, that even the Scriptures tells us not to have communion with such a one. But we ought to never to forget that that person is a believer. And we always ought to pray and seek restoration. If David did what he did, and the Bible calls him the sweet psalmist of Israel, surely he can forgive those small offenses, right, that we endure sometimes. Now back to the story, because it's not finished. We didn't see yet the worst part of David. Sorry to tell you, but we need to go there, right? After the sin, David sends the woman back home, and he thought that it was the end of it. It wasn't. It was the beginning, actually, of a great long story. Verse 5 is short and powerful. 2 Samuel, verse 5. "And the woman conceived." He didn't expect that, I want to tell you. "And the woman conceived, and she sent and told David and said, 'I am with child.'" This is when problems begin, and the consequences are humongous. This reminds me of what King Solomon said. "Can a man take fire on his bosom and his clothes, and not to be burnt? So is he who goes to a neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her shall not be innocent." Perhaps King Solomon remembered his father's mistake, and he wrote this. It is one thing to acquire many lives. God tolerated again, I said that, right? Because of the hardness of man's heart. But to take a married woman is not acceptable. Here David is caught in a net. The woman is pregnant, and so he begins to devise all kinds of solutions. And in the process, sin becomes even bigger. And God is there again and again to try to show him how to get out of it. He could have turned to him, right? But he does not. In fact, throughout the scene, throughout the chapter, God is not there at all. He's only mentioned at the end, you know, verse 27, the last words. The thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Oh, there he is. Of course, because he saw everything. He was surely there waiting for a call. But David took the matter into his own hands. The sin was not going to vanish, for no sin will. And this is where the reader, the believer, looks up and said, thank you, Jesus, right? So David devises his first attempt to hide the sin. This is found from verse 6 to 11. He calls Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, from the battlefield. In this section, he's actually the hero. His name is mentioned 9 times. His name means God is my light, and is very much a light, one that David could not see. So David brings him back and gives him a free day and even sends him a gift in the hope that he goes home to his wife, spends the night there, and later considers Bathsheba's conception as his own. His child, that is. It did not work. It didn't. We're told in verse 9 that but Uriah slept at the door of the king's house. He didn't go to his home. And listen to his answer when he went back to David. Verse 11. This, I believe, is an inspired answer. A call for David to come back and to repent. It says, the ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servant of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house and eat and drink to live with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do these things. Now the answer makes David sin much bigger. I want to tell you. First, we learn that the Ark of the Covenant is in the battlefield. As they previously did, they took it along to win a war, which makes David lingering in Jerusalem even worse. Where was David when the Ark left Jerusalem? Do you remember David dancing in front of the Ark with joy and so much excitement? Has he forgotten his first love? He not only forsook his army, but he forsook the ark. He stayed in Jerusalem. And Uriah's answer is poignant. This man did not go to see his wife. His wife, remember, he mentioned that. Out of obedience to the law and out of the faithfulness to the nation of Israel. Something that was lacking in David. Even though he is a Hittite, Uriah was a Hittite, he was not an Israelite. The law prescribed in Deuteronomy 23 that anyone who after a relationship may not re-enter the camp for a full day. And Uriah wanted to be ready for war, always to go at the first call. And I want to tell you, this is also great. See the choice of words. For the Hebrew tense here is actually sukkah. Sukkah. And you wonder, why is it sukkah? Right? A sukkah is built for the Feast of Tabernacles. At Sukkot, in order to commemorate the messianic times to come. This was the time of Sukkot. It was springtime. We never heard of the Ark of Israel being under a sukkah. Perhaps this is written this way to remind David. David, that Israel has reached a highest point of peace and tranquility in her history. Almost like it would be the messianic times. But this peace was about to disappear. I believe that this word called on David. And furthermore, see that Uriah even swears that he will not go to his wife at the end of verse 11. As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do these things. David had no chance to get out of this dilemma. Okay? Was David going to give up? He should have. He should have woken up. Far from it. This is where we see the depth of sin and how sin can blind a person. What David does in next is relating in verse 12 to 13. First, he invites Uriah for dinner and gets him drunk in the hope that Uriah will go down to see his wife and forget about the oath. It did not work. The last word of verse 13, but he did not go down to his house, right? Uriah proved to be more faithful drunk than David with all his riches and faculties. And what was David to do? What he does next affected all his family, all his descendants, and all the history of Israel, I believe, up to today. He decides to have Uriah killed so that no one will find out about his sin. Verse 14 to 25 tells us how he did it. He writes a letter to Joab asking him to place Uriah in the front line so he would be dead, or that is, killed. And so it happened. And the most poignant information here is that this letter was carried by Uriah to Joab. He was carrying his death sentence. And along with Uriah, other soldiers died. This is how the story now ends. The last verse of chapter 11, verse 26 and 27. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Is that all? This is the whole story. Did David really think to get away with his sin? This is what sin would want everyone to believe, that no one is watching, that no one knows, that once it is committed, it is forgotten. This is not true. This is not true. Repentance is needed. And can sin be done in secret? That was what David thought. But he did not realize that actually by that time it was national news. National. It must have been national news. You know, walls have ears. You know that in verse 3, he inquired someone about Bathsheba. He's the first one who knew. Must have told somebody else. In verse 4, he sends messenger to take her. His others then knew. In verse 5, Bathsheba sends a messenger saying that she's pregnant. That is some news that's hard to keep, right? Verse 6, Joab knows about it and he informs another messengers, many messengers. Do you think that all these people kept quiet? It is very possible that Uriah himself knew, and this is why he did not want to go home. As David thought that this woman fell from heaven, so he thought that no one knew. Clearly, sin blinds. This is what this text tells us. And have you noticed? We know nothing about Bathsheba. Nothing. At least in this text, she is a mysterious being. Was she the victim or was she part of the plot? What was a woman doing bathing in open view? If David saw her, she could see him. And she should have been aware of the proximity of her home to the palace. Some accused her of inciting David. Others think she orchestrated the whole thing. But whatever it is, it does not diminish David's actions at all. We'll find out more about Bathsheba later. You know, to conclude, we need to know that David repented. And how he repented. This is when he wrote this beautiful psalm, Psalm 51. And look what he says. He said something in verse 4, really powerful. He says, speaking to God, he says, against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. One might think that he exaggerates, for we will see that many, many were affected by his sin. The whole nation was, but David's words are very true in this verse. For in truth, the first to be affected by our sin is God. This he understood. This we need to understand. In this psalm, David really confesses in details all his actions that he did actually in 2 Samuel 11. It is like a commentary of this chapter. In fact, we can sum up three important points that he teaches in Psalm 51. First, he recognized his sin. This is what we need to do. For I acknowledge my transgression and my sin is always before me, Lord. That's verse 3. Confession is the key of an outpouring blessings upon our lives. Second, he recognized that only God can cleanse your sin. Only God. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Verse 10. And it's then that David draws a conclusion. And I want you to look at this conclusion. Verse 13. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. What he's telling us here is that sin needs to be confessed before any work can be done for the Lord. This is what it means. It is after the confession that he says, now, he says, I can go back to my work and shine your light, and that so that sinners can be converted to you. This is our work, by the way, to convert sinners into the light of God. And it's then that David is so successful He became very successful, for he left us over 70 psalms. And each one is so powerful. And the last thing I want to leave you with is the first verse of 2 Samuel 11. It happened in the spring of the year at the time when kings go out to battles, kings and soldiers. You are the soldiers. We have become soldiers ourselves. We have a wonderful soldier's outfit. You remember that, Ephesians 6? It is made of a belt, which is the word of God. The Lord gave us a shield. The shield is given to us, which protects our seat of emotions, our feelings, our guilt, our thoughts. He's giving us a helmet, this helmet of salvation, which assures us of God and conditional election. And we're giving special shoes. So like David, at the end, we can go and tell the sinners to be converted. And he has given us a very powerful weapon, prayer. One which moves mountains and moves also the heart of men. I don't know which one is the hardest to move. Let us bow our head in prayer. Our great and glorious God, remind us today of those old and sturdy words of King David in Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Even though the earth be removed and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roars and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling, Heavenly Father reminds us to be still and know that you are God. And for those here today needing this very present help in trouble, I ask that you display yourself to them, dislodge fear from them, undertake for them, multiply grace and peace unto them, and may evil be soon crushed under their feet. And we pray in the name of Yeshua and to the congregation, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen, amen. And may the Lord bless you. It is my prayer that we'll remember this progression of sin and so on.